Tim, turn on your microphone. All right. There we go. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're waiting for as the children of God. But God leaves us here. And why does he leave us here? The work's not done. He leaves us here because he has something for us to do. He has something for you to do. That's why you're still here. Because he could, the moment that you get saved, take you home to be with him. But he has something that he wants you to do. He doesn't need you to do it. Don't get this in your head that, oh, God needs me. He doesn't need you. He wants us to be involved in serving him. And so as we live our lives out here on this earth, waiting for the trumpet to sound, waiting for the great cry from heaven to be caught up in the air, to meet him and to go with him for all of eternity to heaven, remember, he's got something for you to do. And you need to find out what that is for you that he has planned for you to do. And as we do that, we should do it how? Paul says over in Colossians, do it heartily as to God and not to men. We're going to use a different word this morning for how we should serve. And we're going to see that Jesus set the example for us in the way we should serve him. So we're getting more and more of a picture as we go through the Gospel of John about the kind of man that Jesus is. In the beginning of the chapter 2, we saw his public ministry start. He was at a wedding with some family friends and with his disciples, and they ran out of wine. Not the greatest way to start your life together, but guess what? Jesus was there and he took care of it. Jesus came to the rescue, and in so doing, he revealed himself to the public. And there were two outcomes of that revelation of himself to the public. The first one was that he manifested his glory. Okay? I remember John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All right? The second thing that he did as an outcome of that miracle at Cana, that unmiraculous miracle as we described it, was that his disciples believed who he was. Jesus called his disciples and they followed him, not really having a reason to follow him. He just simply said, come follow me. And they said, okay. He had a presence about him, must be, that persuaded them to drop what they were doing and follow him, not to mention the Holy Spirit, who is pretty good at compelling us to do what we need to do. Okay, so they obeyed and followed him, but they hadn't seen anything yet to say, hey, this is really the one that you need to be following. This morning, we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John, working our way through chapter 2. And this part of the trip through the chapter is going to show us something different about Jesus. Okay, something that many people might not think about when they think about Jesus. So let me ask you, when you think of Jesus, if you were asked to paint a picture of Jesus, how would you start? What would that picture look like? Okay, but what does that look like? Okay, but not to pick on you. I wanted to know what a physical picture of Jesus might look like. We've seen them, right, down throughout the course of history. Go ahead and put some of those up for us, if you will. These are some classic pictures of Jesus, right? I mean, you've seen them. Some of you may have had them, may still have them, hanging in your home. I know my grandparents had a picture like this in their house. Anybody see these pictures before, or similar pictures of Jesus? When you look at these pictures, what do you think about Jesus? He looks kind. Do you see that in those pictures? Rugged. Okay, I never saw that in those pictures. I always saw in those pictures an effeminate Jesus. You know, the long flowing hair. Steve?
Those pictures kind of picture
Okay, there's some reason to believe that Jesus wasn't the handsomest man in the world, but he was perfect, okay? So there had to be something to, you know, appreciate about him in his form and in his looks. But as I look at these pictures, I don't see that manly man. I don't see the strength of character. Bonnie? His eyes piercing, yep, the love that Cindy was talking about, okay? A lot of times when we get a picture of Jesus from the world, we see pictures like this where he is this kind and gentle soul and meek and mild. And I'm not saying he wasn't those things. But somehow we need to capture in there this idea of Jesus being a manly man as well. I mean, after all, what did he do before he became, or before he revealed himself as the Messiah? He was a carpenter, okay? Do you think he was this guy with this, you know, this dainty soft skin? No, he worked in a carpenter shop. He probably had calluses on his hands. He probably had, you know, just the toughness of looking at a guy who worked with his hands. Now, we're going to read the passage of Scripture that we want to look at this morning, but I submit to you that Jesus was a masculine man. Okay? He was a tough guy, I think. And let's see if that is borne out in the passage of Scripture that we want to look at this morning. Would you stand with me as we read John chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. John chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. Read from the screen with me, if you will. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered him and said, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Maybe I should ask you again to paint a picture of Jesus. But instead, you may be seated. We're going to pray in a minute. Let me read something for you that perhaps captures a better picture of Jesus from our text this morning. From the pen of David Liapis, he writes this: "There are lots of images, caricatures, and misnomers about who and what kind of person Jesus Christ was when he walked on the earth 2,000 years ago. Some imagine him a fair-skinned, blue-eyed, flowing-haired Jesus that looks like he would have fit better at Woodstock in the 1970s than in first-century Judea. Others imagine Jesus to have been just a soft-handed, meek and mild man who sat around saying wise and profound things. However, the Bible shows us that Jesus was not a namby-pamby adult male in need of a haircut and more sun. Jesus was a man's man. He had a beard before it was cool. He had rough, calloused hands from years of woodworking. He may have even had a few remaining deep splinters from some of the thousands of pieces of wood he had shaped into something useful over the 25-ish years he probably spent working as a carpenter. He was a muscular form, lifting planks and logs, his arms strong and rippling from splitting, sawing, and hammering. He knew all about the speck in the eye because of all the nights he went to sleep with the flecks of sawdust. He just couldn't get out of his eyes. And by the way, they didn't have safety glasses back in those days. Okay, Jesus knew how to make a cord of whips and use it. He laughed in the face of danger, sleeping through tempests and standing tall in the face of crowds, seething with rage and ready to stone him or cast him off cliffs. Jesus knew stuff. He knew about shepherding, farming, history, warfare, religion, and winemaking. He could speak in public, lead and teach people, make a good joke, give a good jab, sing songs, cook for his friends, find his way around with a map, walk for miles a day, and sleep out in the open country. Jesus was a man's man, tougher than nails, wiser than Solomon, always honest, and the embodiment of true masculinity. And why is, you might say, Pastor, why are you focusing on that? Why are you driving this point home? Because that's the way God made men. Okay? He made them to be men. So men, be men! Okay? That doesn't mean throw your character or your personality out the door, but be a man. Last sentence here. He was a man, masculine and nice. He was considerate, compassionate, caring, emotive, and passionate. He yelled, he laughed, he wept, he encouraged, he called out evil, and he proclaimed what's good. Now, there's more to that blog. If you want to read it, you can search for pensandpicks.com. All right? I thought it was a very good article reminding us in this text the Jesus that we see, a very masculine man who stood for what he believed in, and he stood for what is right. This morning, as we work our way through the text, John chapter 2, verses 12 through 22, not only do we see that Jesus was a man's man, a man who exemplified masculinity, but we're also going to make some observations from the text, and we're going to see what we can learn from those observations. So let's ask God to bless our time together in the Word this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we thank you for this picture of Jesus. A tough guy, if you will. But yet a guy who was interested in following your ways, doing what you command us to do, standing for what is right, standing for what is true, and representing you in a world that has lost the picture of what a man should be. Father, we ask that you bless our time together as we work our way through these 10 verses or so in the Gospel of John. Help us to learn well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, in verse 12, John records for us that Jesus and his disciples, along with his mother and brothers, went to Capernaum. We don't really know why they went to Capernaum, but John felt it was important for us to know that they went from Cana, where the wedding was, to Capernaum. Now, perhaps it was just for a couple of days of downtime. Can I tell you that that's not a bad thing? To have downtime? We need it. I mean, Jesus, the Bible tells us, come apart or else you're going to come apart. Okay? So Jesus and his disciples, they came apart. They just had, I think, their some downtime. This Capernaum would become the home base for Jesus during his 3 years of ministry. John says this time they stayed there not many days, but they were there. Other translations say they stayed for a few days. We're not sure why, but perhaps for a couple of days, Jesus just got away with his disciples. Maybe they had some planning time. Maybe they had some say, hey, we're going to go here, we're going to do this, we're going to go there, we're going to do that, so on and so forth. And then they left, okay? And why did they leave? Well, it was a certain time of year in Jerusalem. it was a certain time of year that the Jews took note of because it was a feast celebration. It was an important time for them. They were going to go to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, and they were going to see in Jerusalem all the things that took place at that time of year for the Jewish people. Can I tell you this? In Jerusalem, on Passover, it's crazy. What's that? Or worse. I'll tell you in a little bit. I'll just tell you right now. Jerusalem's population at that time was about 250,000 people. At Passover, it swelled to over a million. Okay? And you know what's going on. At that time, there's lots and lots and lots of people who have come to observe, to celebrate a religious feast. Okay? Now, Jesus is going to leave Capernaum with his disciples and travel to Jerusalem. I was kind of flabbergasted, maybe that's a strong term, but when we attended the Michael Card Biblical Imagination Conference, he shared with us how much time Jesus spent traveling to Jerusalem. He said this. It's interesting to point that Michael Card shared with us, Jesus spent 3 months a year traveling to Jerusalem for various celebrations and other religious obligations. 3 months a year traveling to Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem is the faith capital of the world for the Jewish people. And some of this travel is required by able-bodied Jewish men to leave wherever they are and to go to Jerusalem to worship their God. So Jesus spent 3 months a year doing that. In verse 2, we find the first observation that we want, sorry, not verse 2, verse 13, we find the first observation that we want to make in our text this morning. He says there in verse 12 and 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It's the Passover in Jerusalem. This is the Feast of Feasts, okay? This is the one feast that if you had to pick one to go to, you needed to go to this one. Now, there were three that they called pilgrim feasts, okay? And you were supposed to try to go to all three of them if you could. This would be Jesus' first Passover that he would observe during his public ministry. I'm sure he observed the Passovers with his parents prior to that. Some of them, if not all of them. But this is the first one after he begins his public ministry. As I said, the Passover is what we call a pilgrim feast. And the Jews were required to keep as part of their covenant relationship with Jehovah this feast. Now, there were seven feasts that the Israelites kept. Not all of them are considered pilgrim feasts. But they're all described in the book of Exodus, and as we work our way through our study on early Israelite history, we're going to hit them. Okay, we're going to learn about them. So I'm not going to spend too much time in stealing Ben's thunder talking about the feast, but we are going to look just a little bit at this idea of these pilgrim feasts, okay? These are feasts that everyone are expected to attend. They're to make their way to Jerusalem for the celebration of these feasts, okay? The three of them. The one is the tabernacle, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. The second one is the Feast of Pentecost, and you're familiar with that because that's the birthday of the church when it happened at the Feast of Pentecost. And here's a quick summary of those two. The Feast of Tabernacles or Booths takes place on the 15th of the Hebrew month, Tishri. This is the seventh month on the Hebrew calendar, and it usually occurs in late September to mid-October, right? The feast begins 5 days after the Day of Atonement, and at that time, the fall harvest has just been completed. So they're celebrating God's goodness to them. It was a joyous celebration. And as the Israelites celebrated God's continued provision for them and the current harvest that they have just finished reaping, they remembered the provision and protection that God gave to them in their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. That's why they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. The other feast, the Feast of Pentecost, it's also known as the Feast of Weeks. It's one of the harvest feasts. Jews were commanded to present an offering of new grain to the Lord. And this offering was to be made of 2 wave loaves and 2/10 of an ephah. And if you want to know what that really is, come when we talk about it on Sunday night and Ben will explain all that to you. All right? But this offering was it was a thank you to God. It was saying, God, thank you for providing for us. We are so grateful for all that you have done. They were made, these wave loaves were made of fine flour. They were baked with leaven, okay, which is different than normal, especially when they get ready to celebrate the Passover, because leaven represents kind of the goodness, the fattiness, the joy, the things that you really like, but it also represents sometimes sin. So when they baked with leaven, and they're very clear that they did during these sacrifices, it was to be reminded of God's goodness and provision for them. Along with the wave offerings, they would offer 7 first-year lambs without blemish, along with a young bull and 2 rams. So it was a very, you know, a hearty feast. It was a harvest presentation of the goodness of God to his people. There's other offerings that were prescribed in Leviticus and other passages that continue and outline for us how this feast was to be observed. But it was a big deal. Now, another important requirement of this feast is that when the Jews harvested their field, they were required to leave the corners of the field untouched. They were to not gather any gleanings from the harvest of the corners of the fields, and they did that because God said that's how you provide for the poor and the strangers in the land. So God was looking out for them, and it was for them to remember, even during this harvest time, there are others less fortunate, less blessed than we are, so we need to take care of them. We need to meet the needs, and God had that plan for the people of Israel. And then there was Passover, the feast here that Jesus and his disciples went to celebrate. The Passover is something that we understand. It's a celebration. Ben has shared this with us already. We've already talked about this Passover celebration in our Sunday night studies. It was a celebration of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Remember the 10 plagues that God used to bring his people out of Egypt with a strong and mighty hand? The last plague was the death of the firstborn. And it was where the Passover originated. Let me read for you a good summary of the Passover before we move on. The night of the first Passover was the night of the 10th plague. On that night, God told the Israelites to sacrifice a spotless lamb and mark their doorposts and lintels with its blood. Then, when the Lord passed through the nation, he would pass over the households that showed the blood. In a very real way, the blood of the lamb saved the Israelites from death as it kept the destroyer from entering their homes. The Israelites were saved from the plague, and their firstborn children stayed alive. From then on, every firstborn son of the Israelites belonged to the Lord and had to be redeemed with a sacrifice. The children of Israel in Egypt followed God's command and kept the first Passover. All through Egypt, behind the unmarked or the doors that didn't have the blood on them, all of the bloodless doorways of the Egyptians, the firstborn child died at midnight. Not only the firstborn child, but you remember that we talked about the firstborn animal. Also, every firstborn animal died in Egypt. Scripture says there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. This dire judgment finally changed the Egyptian king's heart, and he released the Israelite slaves. That's why they celebrate the Passover, because God delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians. The Lord then told the Israelites to observe this feast each year, every year. It was to serve as a memorial of God's deliverance from Egypt and the blessing that he poured out on them in bringing them out. Exodus chapter 12, verse 24 puts it this way. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. So if you are a Jew today and you're a practicing Orthodox Jew, you should be celebrating the Passover every year. Part of that observance was the feast, and the other part was the sacrifices required by God. And in Jesus' day, the Passover was practiced at the temple, okay? They didn't have a temple the first time it happened, and they didn't have a temple for many, many years until Solomon built the temple. But once the temple was established, they were told, you go to the temple in Jerusalem, and you observe this feast, this celebration. Now, here's something that might help clarify what was going on when Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover. Like every other blood sacrifice at the time of Jesus, the Passover lamb could only lawfully be offered in one place. And that one place was the temple in Jerusalem, where God had chosen to make his name dwell. Now, don't be mistaken by that saying that God only dwelled in the temple, because God is omnipresent. Okay, but he chose to place his name there in the temple. The link between the Passover and the temple is important to emphasize. If you were a Jew living at the time of Jesus, in order to keep the Passover feast, you could not simply go down to the local market and buy a lamb and kill it and eat it in your house. You first had to take the lamb to the temple in Jerusalem and give it to an ordained priest who would sacrifice it. Okay? It's for this reason that during Passover, the city of Jerusalem would be brimming with Jewish pilgrims coming to the temple to offer their sacrifice. Also, in order for the Passover feast to be a sacrifice, the meal had to be eaten in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a crazy place at the time of Passover. But you also see from all that we've talked about so far that the Passover and these other feasts were very important to those who practiced Judaism. Because of all that was involved in this kind of a feast during those three pilgrim feasts, Jerusalem, it just became huge. Like we said, over a million people in the city during those feasts. So, what do you think happens when your population goes from 250,000 to 1 million? What? Crooks. Okay? I mean, if you own a business, what are you going to do? You're going to try to make as much money as you can during that time when there's a million people in your city, right? Is there anything wrong with that? No. Okay, but that's just what's going on. Okay, now put yourself in the mindset of people who may have gone to Jerusalem for the first time, and then they see what they see. Jesus and his disciples entered into Jerusalem to worship that day, and they encountered things that were not pleasing to Jesus. And he encountered things that were not acceptable according to the covenant relationship that the Jewish people had with Jehovah God. What they saw caused Jesus to demonstrate some holy zeal or some righteous indignation or some sinning or some being angry without sinning going on. Okay? That takes us to verses 14 through 17 in our text this morning. And Jesus' zeal prompted proper practice. Okay? When you know that Jesus is physically present and he's not happy with what's going on, what's that probably going to do? It's going to change things. It's probably going to make you think about how you're doing things and, hey, maybe I should do it a little differently. Remember, Jesus came to Jerusalem to worship. And upon arrival, he was disturbed by what he saw taking place. What was supposed to be good and sincere had been corrupted. Now listen to what I'm going to say here. what is supposed to be good and sincere had been corrupted by religion. Pastor, what do you mean? Corrupted by religion. Can I tell you this? When religion becomes the focal point, often things become corrupted by religion. Because religion is something that man has made, not something that God has directed. That's why we have so many religions around the world, right? Because man wants to force God into their little mold that they want him to be, and this is the religion that we practice. You know this, I'm going to say it anyway. Christianity is not a religion. At least Bible-based Christianity is not a religion. There are a lot of people that call themselves Christians and practice religion. May that never be our situation. We don't want to be religious people. Now, yes, when you tell people you're a Christian, oh, you must be a religious person. You can legitimately say, no, I'm not. You might not want to enter that discussion with them, but you can literally say, I am not a religious person. I'm a child of God. I am a born-again believer. I'm a Christian. And that opens up the opportunity for you to discuss with them the difference between Christianity and religion. But can I tell you this? More people are going to go to the gates of hell through religion than we might want to care to think, stop and think about. Religion is going to send a lot of people to hell. Biblical Christianity will send nobody to hell. That's why it's important for us to stand on the truth of Scripture. God doesn't want us to practice religion. God wants us to have a relationship with Him. That's the difference. Religion is a list of do's and don'ts. Christianity is a relationship with the one true God. Listen to this thought. Practically speaking, Christianity has a key difference that separates it from all other belief systems that are considered religions. The difference is relationship. We need to be in relationship with the one true God. Here's some words of wisdom that might help us think what was going on through the mind, or what was going on in the mind of Jesus on that first Passover as he entered, attended, and as an adult in Jerusalem, this might be something he thought. However, by Jesus' time, the Jewish leaders had made a religion out of God's desire to live in a love relationship with them. Over the years, they had perverted God's law into a works-based religion that alienated people from Him. Can I tell you that there are religious groups that have done the exact same thing with Christianity? They've turned it into a works-based religion. You cannot ever work your way to heaven. Not possible. Jesus did all the work on the cross of Calvary. There's no more for you to do. Now, that doesn't mean you sit back and do nothing once you get saved. That's when the work begins. That's when you demonstrate your relationship with God through living your life the way Jesus would have you live it, by following His example in the pages of Scripture. But over the years, they had perverted God's law into a works-based religion that alienated people from Him. Do you know people that have been alienated from Christianity because of a particular religion or another religion or a different religion? Sure you do. Because the religion holds you to, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got... Christianity, you don't got to do anything. You want to do what God wants you to do because you have a new spirit within you. You are a new creature in Christ. Things have been changed. We do what we do because we love our Savior. We want to glorify Him. We want to honor Him. We want to please Him. Then they added many other of their own rules to make it even more cumbersome. I like to ask people that are in religions, hey, can you show me that in the Bible? No, just show me. Pretend I'm from Missouri, okay, the show me state. Show me that in the Bible. I want to see it there. And they can't, because they've added to what God has called us to be. That's always a bad spot to be in. They prided themselves on their ability to keep the law, at least outwardly. They lorded their authority over the common people and would never keep such strenuous rules. The Pharisees, as adept as they were at rule-keeping, failed to recognize God himself when he was standing right in front of them. They had chosen religion over a relationship. That choice led Jesus to take some action, to practice some things that he might not normally do in an everyday setting. Let me start by saying that these were righteous actions that Jesus embarked upon. There was nothing wrong with what Jesus did by clearing out the temple that day. So let's see what he does. See, there were some service providers at the temple that day, and every Passover, every Feast of Tabernacles, every time there was a pilgrim feast, these service providers were at the temple. As we've mentioned, those people, that there were people that were coming to observe the Passover. They were coming to worship the one true God. Part of that worship was to offer sacrifices. So these service providers, if you will, they provided sacrifices. They provided a service to those who were traveling in. The scripture says, those that sold oxen, sheep, and doves. Now, these animals were necessary and accepted sacrifices for the Passover. These were being sold in the temple courtyard. Evan, go ahead and pull up that picture of the temple courtyard, if you would. Okay, so this is a temple courtyard. Now, Jewish people, only Jewish people could enter beyond the court of the Gentiles. Okay, because God was the covenant people of the Jewish people. Okay, if you wanted to enter beyond the court of the Gentiles, you had to proselytize and become a Jewish person. Okay, in other words, you had to follow God's way of having a relationship with him. Okay, but in the court of the Gentiles, that's where these service providers were set up. Okay, they had their oxen, they had their sheep, they had their doves, and they all served a purpose there at Passover. So it's not in the temple itself, because the Gentile people couldn't go in there. The money changers wouldn't be allowed in that place. But Jesus he walks in, and this is the first thing that he sees. Now, as we said, the stuff being sold was not the problem. The problem was that the sellers were ripping off the people. They were stealing from them. They were charging exorbitant prices. The problem was that you couldn't bring a lamb with you from home because you may have traveled 10, 20, 30, 100 miles to get there. The lamb might have been unblemished when you started, but by the time you got there, it was likely not to be unblemished anymore. Certainly wasn't going to be clean. So it was no longer an acceptable sacrifice that could be made at the Passover. So these people had unblemished lambs for sale, or oxen, or doves, whatever it was that you needed to give as a sacrifice. They were there, but they were taking advantage of the people that were coming in to worship God. It's never right to take advantage of those who have come to worship. You say, Pastor, why do you have to take an offering then? Well, technically we don't. There's a box sitting back there. And you're welcome to put whatever you want in there. We don't require it. You've never come into this room and had us say to you, if you want to stay, you have to put something in that box. Because we don't believe that that's what God would have us do. We want you to give as God leads you to give. We want you to give as God has blessed you, as God has prospered you. And if you give, thank you. If you don't give, thank you for coming. Thank you for being here. Thank you for carving this time out of your schedule to come and to do what? To worship. That's what the people were doing. They wanted to come to the Passover to worship, but they couldn't with a good, clean heart because they were being ripped off. Shame on those people. Jesus was not happy when he saw that. He was ticked off. He also talks about the money changers. Now, this you have to, let me explain why they were there. Okay. The common currency of the day was Roman currency. Okay? When you came, listen to this. When you came into the temple, you had to pay a temple tax. They did require you to pay something to get into the temple. Temple tax, temple due, whatever you want to call it. You had to pay that. And they only accepted the Tyrian coin. It was a Jewish coin. You know why that was the only thing they accepted? Because that coin had an extremely high silver content. It wasn't made out of the cheap stuff. It wasn't hammered out of something. It was a Jewish coin that was made in a particular way and had a particular amount of silver in it. So guess what? It was worth more. So these money changers would take your Roman coin, or you might have been coming from some other place in the world that you needed to change your foreign currency in for Jewish currency, temple currency. And so these guys were there doing business, but you know what? Not like the app that Jim has where there's no extra surcharge. These guys were charging crazy money to exchange the foreign currency for temple currency. They were making a killing. They were getting rich on that day. Jesus saw it, and he says, "This is wrong. This is not what my Father's house is all about." So we see the Savior's performance. We see that Jesus took matters into his own hands. He began to move out the money changers, to drive out the sellers. How did he do it? He began tipping over their tables. He pulled out a whip. Oh, sorry, not that kind of whip. He probably didn't know about that kind of whip. It was more this kind of a whip. He quickly made it while he was looking there, observing all the things that were going on. He made a whip out of cords, and he began to use it. What do you think, Paul? Would you like to get hit by that? Yeah, he went out into the courtyard and he began to just drive people out, swinging this whip, telling them, "Get out! This is not what my Father's house is all about." What do you think, Nick? Jesus knew about a whip. That whip, not that one, but a whip that Jesus made like that, he probably grabbed the leashes, the leads that were used to tie around the neck of the oxen or the sheep that they were going to then lead to their to the priest to have it sacrificed. He grabbed those cords and he made a whip like that and he began to use it. Get out! You're not welcome here. You're not doing what God would have you to do in my Father's house. Proper behavior is important in the Father's house. We see that Jesus then, he ordered a cease and desist. Harold, what's that? A cease and desist order. Yeah. Do you have options? No! That's the sanctified proceedings, if you will. Jesus was saying to the people that were there, you guys, stop doing what you're doing. Jesus said to them, take these things away. Get rid of these animals. It wasn't a suggestion. And if you didn't, you were getting the whip. And if you weren't doing it fast enough, you were probably getting the whip then too. Okay? Take these things away. Get rid of these animals. It was a command from the Son of God. And they could tell by his actions, tipping over the tables, they could tell by his actions that he meant business. That's the cease part. Moving on to the desist part, Jesus told them, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Jesus has taken the temple back. He wants it to be what it should have been. He's getting back to the heart of worship. A couple of years ago, there was a song. The man who wrote the song, his name's Matt Redman. He's a member of a church, and his pastor came to him and he said, Matt, I think worship has become something that it shouldn't be. I think worship has become too man-focused. Can you write a song that would help us get back to the heart of worship? So he did. I don't know if we ever sang it here. We sang it in Africa. It goes something like this. When the music fades and all is stripped away. By the way, when Matt Redman wrote this song, it was meant to be sung a cappella because they got rid of the instruments in the church at the time for a period of time for them to focus on what worship should really be. When the music fades and all is stripped away and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth, that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. You see, in the temple at the Passover, it was no longer about God. It was about everything else. Everything but God. When we come here on a Sunday morning, we come here to worship. And we can have conversations about other things, but our primary purpose, our focus, should be to worship God. We do that in various ways. We do that in song. That's a great way to do it. We do it in preaching. It's another great way to do it. We do it in prayer. Why do you pray so many times in your service, Pastor? Because it's part of worship. We do it in giving. We don't require you to give, but if in your heart you feel I need to give as part of my worship to God, and I've been blessed by the service and ministry of this church, then you give as worship. And can I tell you that we don't use that money for ourselves? We use it to carry on the work that God has called us to do. That's how we worship. One of the things that we want to take away today is that truth. The heart of worship is not about how many instruments you have going, how many people you have leading the songs, what kind of songs they are. The heart of worship is me and you offering our hearts to the one true God, because that's all that he wants from us. When he's got our hearts, he's got everything else. The Jewish leaders of the day had turned worship into a religion. They were not concerned about the relationship. They were more about the symbolism. Can you agree with me today that we don't want that ever to be the case at Calvary Baptist Church? We want it to be about worshiping the one true God. We want our worship, whether it's song or preaching or giving, to be a presentation to God from our heart that is right with God, and we want to love Him to the best of our ability. Let's quickly finish this up. It's a prophecy fulfilled by Jesus in verses 17 through 21. The disciples remembered a scripture. Actually, there were two scriptures that they remembered. One of them is from Psalm 69:9, where it says, "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." That's a prophetic psalm, Psalm 69 is, and that's talking about Jesus, where it says, "Zeal for your house, O my Father, has eaten me up. I can't stand it any longer what the people have done to the place of worship." And then in the last book of Jewish scriptures, in Malachi, we read this, verses 1 through 3. "Behold, I send my messenger." Behold, the Lamb of God, the one who's come to take away the sins of the world. Malachi writes this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, i.e. in the temple, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." My friends, when he turned over the temples, when he drove them out with a whip, he was cleaning the temple. He was the refiner's fire. He was the soap from the launderer. He wanted it to be pure. Malachi chapter 3 is a prophecy of the coming of that one. And that's exactly what happened on that day. Jesus did those things. So, can you imagine? The religious leaders of the day, the people that were standing around there seeing him doing these things, who didn't really care who he was, they were seeking for a sign. They looked at Jesus and said, "Why are you doing these things? Who gave you the right to do this? We want a sign." The Jewish people were always looking for a sign. "Give us a sign that you have the right to do this." Gotta love Jesus' response. He said to them, he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." Now immediately their mind goes to the temple where they were worshiping. And that's kind of fair, because that's where they are. And they looked at Jesus and they said, "Come on. It's taken us 46 years, and they still weren't finished. It's taken us 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to destroy it and raise it up in 3 days? Who do you think you are?" I'm sorry, but Jesus could have just said, "Look at all of this. I created that in 6 days. This is nothing." Boom, you got your temple back. But that's not what he was talking about. He didn't even tell him really what he was talking about. He's talking about his death. He's talking about his burial and his resurrection. They didn't catch it. Most people didn't catch it when Jesus said, "I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, and in 3 days, I'm going to rise again." And I think the reason they don't catch it is because they don't want to catch it. It's not what they're looking for. It's not what they want. That's another thing about religion. Religion, it pacifies our need to be in a relationship with God by making it what we want it to be. My religion is this, and I've turned it into exactly what I want it to be. But in verse 22, we'll close with this. There's a presentation from Jesus. There's a little bit of foreshadowing here from the apostles. Actually, it's not, because he doesn't write this until after Jesus has been crucified. In fact, some 60 years later, John is writing this gospel. So he throws in here verse 22 as a, kind of like a foreshadowing, but it's almost also an afterthought. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. As I said, since John wrote this gospel many years later, he witnessed the death of Jesus. He witnessed the burial of Jesus. He was there for the resurrection of Jesus. And he says here, man, if we had only known, if we'd only realized what Jesus was really talking about. That statement brought great clarity to us because we know that John knows what it's all about. But in that verse, we see some sanctified recall. As often as Jesus told his disciples about his pending death, they didn't understand and they didn't want it. Not what they were looking for. Even though they were followers of Jesus, they did not want him to die. Peter stood before him when he said, I must needs go to Jerusalem. Peter says, you can't go, because if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill you. Uh-huh. That's why I need to go. Peter's like, I'm not having any of this. Get thee behind me, Satan. To Peter. Wow, that's heavy. Peter loved Jesus. But he needed to put Jesus in the right spot. He needed to let Jesus do what Jesus needs to do in his life. Jesus died. He rose again. And they remembered. They actually understood what he meant when he talked about his death and his burial and his resurrection. And then we see that this sanctified recall, this actual death, burial, and resurrection results in salvation. And our text this morning closes with some of the most beautiful words in all of the Bible ever heard. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Believing is so important, but what we believe in is even more important. These two verses we've mentioned already in our study of John about believing. Listen to them. One in chapter 1. Verse 12, John wrote, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, remember what it says? He gave them the right to become children of God. It's just the same today. It always has been since the day he said it. If we believe in the name of Jesus Christ, if we believe in who he is and what he's done, we have the right to become the children of God. That believing is not just a head knowledge, not just assenting to what it says, it's allowing it to change your life. And then remember the purpose statement we talked about when we started our study in the Gospel of John? But these are written. What are written? The signs that Jesus did. One of those signs was cleaning the temple on that day of Passover. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you might what? Have life in his name. His disciples believed, and their lives were changed. Those of us who believe, our lives are changed. We started by telling you that Jesus is a man's man. A man's man would go to the cross. Masculine Jesus goes to the cross because he loves his creation, because he wants us to be rightly related to the Father. But he set an example. He showed us the importance of masculinity, which is actually under attack in our world today. He showed us that he was a man's man by clearing the temple. But that was not just to prove his macho-ness. It was rather to glorify his Father in heaven. When we fulfill the role God has called us to, whatever that role might be, and for men it is a role of masculinity, when we fulfill the role that Jesus and God has called us to be, God is glorified. Jesus glorified his Father by tipping over the tables and driving out the money changers and saying, hey, my Father's house is a house of worship, not a house of business. Let's remember that. Let's do that. Let's practice that. God was glorified in all of that. His goal in tipping over the tables and driving out the the hypocrites. His goal was to point others to a right relationship with the Father. This cleansing of the temple reminds us that it's appropriate for us to be zealous for our great God and to stand for what is right, to do what is right, and to live to point others to what is right in the Scriptures. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your Son to show us what you want from us in life as your children, as your followers. Thank you that Jesus came to glorify you and to make a relationship with you possible. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to help us to live for you. Follow Jesus' example, to do what he has called us to do, to be his followers. Thank you for those who have set an example for us. Great men of God. Some in our own families, people who loved Jesus and showed us how to live for him. Just to follow those examples as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing, and as you sing, I'm going to clean up my mess here a little bit.